ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Something you always wanted to ask and never really had a place to ask it. Obviously, when we get into a size like this, I ask you to keep the, once we started, and by the way, we already have started, to keep the talking to a zero so I can hear what's going on and we can get the questions. It's very disruptive, so you want to talk out in the foyer. But the way we do it tonight, if you have a question, you just raise your hand, I'll call upon you, and you can state it. Somebody wants to answer the question other than myself, that's more than fine. Somebody wants to disagree with something somebody says, that's fine too. Just be nice about it. I get my feelings hurt very easily. But we're here to help you. So who wants to get us going with the first question? Boy, a lot of things happening all around the world today and a lot of things in the Bible, but who wants to get us going here? Anybody? Well, I guess it doesn't happen as much as I thought it was. Maybe you just don't care. Yes, ma'am. Ephesians chapter 3.
Yes, Ephesians chapter 3.
I think
you
answered this. 3
what?
3:8 and 3:10. I heard 3:10. What was the other one?
3:8
and 3:10. Okay.
What is the difference, and is there a difference between the manifold wisdom of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ?
Okay, verse 8 says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, now what was your other question?
And then the manifold wisdom of God, I understand that.
Where's that at?
Back in verse 10.
To intent that now under the principles and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God.
Do they go together at all?
Pardon me?
Are they connected at all?
Well, they're two different things, yet they're connected or the same, but from two different aspects. First of all, when he gets up there in verse 8, and he's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, that would be a reference to the Word of God. The Bible is God's mind. It's unending. You're never able to search it all out. So when he's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, see, I got a reference here. Let me see if that'll happen. Yeah, he's dealing with the Word of God itself is how it's unsearchable. You can't search it out. We're told to search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have knowledge. But you can't search the Word of God out. It's a bottomless, endless reservoir of God's riches. So in that sense there, in verse 8, it's talking about the Word of God, which we're told to search the Scriptures to get the truth for. In verse 10, it's talking about the manifold wisdom of God. Now the word manifold, and we've talked about this before, the word manifold is many different aspects to it. And where one is dealing with the Word of God, the other one is dealing with the wisdom of God. Now, I understand that all the Bible is God's wisdom, God's mind. I get that. But when we talk about the wisdom of God versus the searching the riches of God, the wisdom of God would be about God's wisdom on particular issues or certain things that you want to search out, that you want to find. Where, in a general sense, the Bible is the unsearchable riches, but in a specific sense, it's the manifold wisdom of God. It's the many aspects of God's wisdom, which is obviously the Bible, but not in the same aspect of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Bible is the mind of Christ, but there's many aspects to it. The Bible itself is, you know, is a history book. It's a book on life. It's a book how to get to heaven. It's many different aspects, but it's all the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ. So he's talking about the same thing here. He's just talking about two different aspects of it as they relate to the church. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a thing where, you know, if you look up here in verse 9, another aspect of it in verse 8 here, he says he's preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches. See, down here in verse 10, he says that to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifestation of God. One of them is something the church finds out. The other one is something he's preaching to them. Two different aspects of the same thing from two different angles. One, the church is in it and it's being made known to them. The other thing, he's preaching to them. See the difference?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, you're just looking at me, and I'm not sure. Like. Yeah, well, verse 18 is, he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith and being rooted and grounded in love, being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. There are the four dimensions of God. You know, in the world we live in, we have three dimensions. But the depth of God is that spiritual fourth dimension. So both of those would fit into that. The fourth dimension would be the spiritual side, which would contain everything that God is. The wisdom of God, the grace of God, the unsearchable riches of God, it would all be found in that context, in the depth. The depth is the spiritual side of everything. Everything else around us is three-dimensional. It's length, it's breadth, and it's height. But when you add depth to it, depth is the God coming into it. I would say, based on Proverbs, that the breadth, the length, and the height would be knowledge and wisdom, but the depth would be understanding. Yeah. But it would contain both of those. Yeah. And everything else in God. Yeah. Yes, sir. Bryce.
Job 28:7-8.
I mentioned it.
What?
You say I mentioned it?
Oh,
new question. Okay. Job 28?
Yeah, Job 28:7-8.
Seven through what now?
7-8.
7-8. Okay. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, which the vulture's eye hath not seen, the lion's whelp have not trodden it, for the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand. Verse 8, okay.
What's the path that he's talking about?
Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when somebody asked something else, I forget what it was, and I brought him over here, and I showed them that, and it was on a Thursday night, that I think we were talking about UFOs or something, I forget. And I told everybody how that there is a very strong theory put out about a pathway in Antarctica that goes down to the inner Earth. And there's a book out that called The Hollow Earth by Raymond Burhand, which is titled The Hollow Earth. And it actually talks about that Admiral Byrd in the 20s, when he did his expedition, actually found this passage and explored the passage. There was an article that I had read a couple of weeks ago of a group of scientists that were stationed at Antarctica that went missing for 2 weeks, and they broke radio contact, and they sent up a rescue party to see what was on, and they were gone. And then suddenly overnight, you know, they had returned, and they were whisked away right away from that place, taken to some location. I'm not sure. All the details weren't very clear on it, but the essence of the whole thing was that they had. That's where they were for those 2 weeks. I told you, and I have it here in December 15th in 2003, in the Kansas City Star, it was on a Monday, that there was a big ad in the paper talking about an expedition to the North Pole to find the inner Earth, and was enlisting anybody that wanted to go. There's been all kinds of stories about that down through history, and the thing that's interesting about it is 28:1, where it says, "Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold, where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up and are gone away from men. As for the earth, of it, out of it cometh bread, and under it turneth up as it were fire." That's the molten lava in the middle of the earth. The stones of it are the place of sapphires that hath dust of gold. And then it says, "There is a path that no man knoweth." Now, all that down through 1 through 7, 8, down through here is all tribulation passage. If you look at verse 1 and 2, you've got the silver, the gold, the iron, and the brass. Most people wouldn't catch that. But that's the exact same metal that's in Daniel's image in Daniel's chapter 2 that deals with the coming Gentile kingdoms and ultimately the Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 9, we know that during the tribulation period, something comes out of the earth. And there has to be a pathway out of hell for these creatures to come out. And I know this all sounds like science fiction, and it sounds like, you know, it's make a good movie, but every good science fiction movie is based on the Bible anyhow, so you just got to turn it the other way. But this is a very strange passage, and it's never really been laid out the way that it probably has all that in it, but it definitely talks about a path that is in the earth. And it's definitely dealing with something connected with Satan, the Antichrist, and the tribulation period from verse 1. And if verse 1 wasn't enough, anytime you find in the Bible at the end of verse 3, the shadow of death, context is always going to be the tribulation period. Wherever you find, I don't care where it is. That is always puts you in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And I know we always use Psalm 23, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He teaches me to lie," and all that stuff. Lie down by still pastors. Than teach the lie. But it says there that, "Yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, we always make a practical application of that verse, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. I do it all the time because there's a practical side to it. But doctrinally, that's a tribulation passage. Doctrinally, that's the Jew in the tribulation period, typified by David. And that valley of the shadow of death is something in the tribulation period that when it overshadows people, they die. And kind of like a cloud of radiation or something. I'm not saying that's what it is, but something that when it passes over them, the people under it die. Hence, it's called a shadow of death. You find it throughout the Old Testament. Wherever you find it, context is going to be the last half of the tribulation period. Not the first half, but the last half. So here we are in 28, dealing with a path that no fowl knoweth, and where the vulture's eye hath not seen, and the lion's whelp have not trodden it. So it's a path that no human or animal has been on. And yet, up there in 28:1, it's all talking about in the earth, under the earth, a vein for silver. Vein is something that, you know, a vein of gold, vein of silver, iron, brass. All of those are part of Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2, which deals with the Antichrist. So whatever this passage is, it seems to suggest that there is a path that in Genesis chapter 9 that these creatures are going to come out of, and they torment men for a period of time, the men can't die, and they keep tormenting them, and they come out of the earth, out of the bottomless pit, really. But there has to be a way to get them up here. And so, from what Admiral Byrd said and what many scientists have said, they found this path that goes down to inner earth. And it was just a couple of months ago on the news, the scientists were now saying that inside the earth, and they used the same words, was an inner earth, an inner circle, an inner earth. They didn't say that it was inhabited and all that stuff, but it was an inner earth. This probably would be the source of where the UFOs come from, because we know that UFOs are not extraterrestrial as we see it in the movies. We know that the UFOs are the sons of God, as they came down in Genesis 6, that prepares everybody to think there's life in outer space, so when the Antichrist shows up, sons of God's come back, you know, that's how that works. But it seems to be that there is a literal place where they come from. Now, if Antarctica or Arctica on both ends of the poles, that could very well be. And I told you last week, the one that I've read the most about and heard the most about is the one at the South Pole. And in Job chapter 9, verse 9, again, tribulation passage, it talks about the chambers of the South. Now, from a practical standpoint, that's always been likened to the clouds of Magellan. The clouds of Magellan are two sister galaxies that you can only see from the south hemisphere that are very bright. That's what Job chapter 9, verse 9, in an inspirational way, what they refer to. Because in that same passage, he's talking about other astronomical objects. Orion, all those, there's a couple of Arcturus, that's a star. Orion's a constellation. But it's all tribulation. And that Job 9:9, the chambers of the south there, doctrinally, could very well be what we're looking at here in Job chapter 28. No way you can prove it all. What you do know is this. In Revelation 9, 1 and 2, something comes out of that bottomless pit, and it has to have a way to get up here. And in Job chapter 28, it talks about a path that no man has seen, and the path context is the tribulation period. I don't have to think much about that one. What you have to put your mind around is it at the South Pole, North Pole? Did Admiral Byrd find it? Is there something there? I would say, just based on my limited knowledge about it, but my knowledge about the Bible, which is pretty limited too, but I would say that there's probably something to it. I found over the years that usually everything out there in life that science finds or don't know what to do with is somewhat explained in the Bible. Now, how much of it you hear is true, I don't know. I've heard stories from the fact that they went down there and talked to creatures and talked to beings and all that. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. But I know it exists. I just don't know for sure if that's where it's at and they found it. Now, it makes perfect sense from the Bible that from what we found, chambers of the south, all that stuff, it would be. Got to remember that back in Genesis chapter 6, most people don't even think this through. Back in Genesis chapter 6, when it was all happening, the North Pole and the South Pole were not ice. It was vegetation. There were continents. People lived on it. And that all happened after, you know, the flood came about and all that took place and everything that went from there. So there's probably something to it. I just don't know how far to take it. I'm not one much for speculation. If I don't have a good handle on it, I just take it as far as I can. But obviously from 28, the question you're asking about is dealing with something along those lines. Yeah. It's an interesting deal, I'll tell you. That book's a great book. It's been out of print for years, but you still buy it on the internet. Buy it for probably 50 cents. Nobody wants it anymore. Next question, or along with that question. Okay, yes, ma'am.
I have a new question.
Okay.
I have someone who's they're asking about women being in leadership or like pastors or preachers.
Mm-hmm.
As far as being a pastor or a preacher, and so just how could I explain that?
Well, the Bible's fairly, really clear on it. So the real issue is going to be if they believe what the Bible says.
Okay.
That's what it comes down to. Come over here to the book of Timothy. Now, the book of 1 and 2 Timothy I'm over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. We'll get the last half of 2 and the first part of 3. In the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, what Paul was doing here is he won Timothy to Christ, as he did Titus and Philemon, as he did probably hundreds or thousands of other people. And so what he's doing in these books here, after he is one of the Christ, he's Timothy was with him for quite a while. Timothy, at some point, is now pastoring a church someplace. He's a pastor. And these books here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, are called the pastoral epistles. Now, that's very important. If you don't have that note above each one of those books, you need to put that in there. That's instructive because he's given instructions to these young men about what pastors should be and what they should do. It's all related to somebody who is a pastor, and it lays down the guidelines. When I say he's writing this to a pastor, he's writing it to the pastor, but he's giving him instructions on everything in the church that a pastor should know is what he's doing. He's not just saying, okay, as a pastor, you do this. What he's basically saying is, as a pastor, these are the things you need to know. He gives him personal instructions about what a pastor should do, but he also expands the whole aspect of leadership in a church because, you know, leadership in a church is very important. And when he comes down through here in chapter 2, he starts talking about the women here in verses 8 and 9. And it says, in like manner, we'll stay in 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now that's the verse we looked at Sunday over there in 1 Peter, remember? But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Then he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, traditionally, this is where women take this out of context, men take it out of context, churches take it out of context. This is where it really gets whacked out with a lot of people. And I've known churches where the women weren't allowed to say, anything, you know. And this is where the men, pastors, husbands, you know, put on their wife that they have to be in total subjection to them and all that stuff, you know. And they take it completely out of context. The context here is not a husband and wife relationship. If you want that, you go to Ephesians. Context here in this passage, in this book, is about a pastor. It's about a pastor. So whatever he says about a woman, he's talking about in relationship to the leadership of a church. In particular, deacons, pastors, see? And that's exactly what you have here. And so it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. It's not saying that a woman can't speak. Now, I know a lot of times they'll go back over there to 1 Corinthians 14 where it says your women should keep silent in church and not speak, see? And they try to put the two together. That just deepens their stupidity about what they don't know about the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is about, the context is about tongues. He's saying there the woman is never to speak in tongues, not to speak in the church. But you see, when you take it out of the context, then you can make it whatever you want. That's what they do back there. That's what they do here. And I think I've showed you before that coming down through chapter 13 and 14, I think he uses the word speak like 14 or 15 times, maybe more than that. And every time he uses it, it's about speaking in tongues. But in the same chapter, in the same context where it says, let not have your women speak, suddenly now it's another context. Suddenly now it's, well, women can't talk in church. It's got to be by the husband, and if he allows her to do it, he can. And, of course, that's ludicrous. But the reason why they got to do that is very obvious for anybody with half a brain. You know why? Because you take the women out of the tongues movement, you don't have a tongues movement. That's why they got to keep that in there. Very important that they get the wrong context, because if they get the right context, your charismatic, whole charismatic movement goes out the window. It was started with a woman back in the 1900s. So you see the problem you get into by a context. Context will cut your leg right out from under you. So verse 11 here, when it says, let a woman learn in science with all subjection, it's talking about in the aspect of being a pastor. And then it goes on to say, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now here again, that's not that she can't teach the Bible. The context here is as a pastor of a church, usurping authority over the man. And then he tells you why this is in the next verse. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, we're told in Genesis that after the fall, when the woman got deceived, you're told very clearly that her desire is to her husband. And now he is the protector. And we also know, as the Bible says, in other places, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that after the fall, the woman is the weaker vessel. She's susceptible to being deceived easily. So the reason why that she's not to be a pastor is because of the fact that she was the one that was deceived in the transgression. And from that, she has become the weaker vessel. Now, that doesn't make her a lesser person. It doesn't make her any different than the man in any way. It doesn't make her inferior in any way. I believe that if a woman does the job of alongside of a man, they ought to get paid the same. I think a lot of things women do better than men. But one of the things that women won't do better than men and can't do by the Bible is become a pastor. And that's because from the get-go, when she got deceived, that was taken from her, and now her desire is to her husband. And for her to be a pastor, that means that every man in the church would have to submit and be under her authority. And it's just the opposite way in the Bible. Not in a bad sense, but in a biblical sense. I'm the pastor of the church. Right or wrong, the pastor is the single authority in the church. If he's smart, he'll put a lot of good guys around him and a lot of good people around him so he doesn't have to make crucial decisions on his own, and he takes advice and seeks the advice and looks for people who understand things better than he does and formulates it from that, if he's smart. But at the end of the day, it's his call. But all this is messed up today. You realize that in most churches, most Baptist churches, almost everyone I've been associated with over through the years, that the pastor is just somebody that the deacons hire, the deacons run the church. They decide what's going on, they decide what they do. If the pastor wants to do something, he has to run it and convince the deacon to do it. And that's totally against everything in the New Testament. The deacons are there, if the final authority through the Word of God of a church is the pastor, then that pastor is the one that God gives what he wants that church to do. I'm not saying that if it's a major deal and something big, you don't build people around you and seek their counsel on it. Certainly you would. But what I'm saying is, it isn't that the pastor has to seek the advice of the deacons to see if it's all right what God wants him to do. That's not how it works. The deacons are there. If they believe in the pastor and he is God's man and he's got a good track record of doing what the Word of God says and he's what the Bible says they ought to be, then their job is to facilitate whatever God tells the leadership of the church in a direction that they're going. But when you put a woman in that position, then the whole system short-circuited because she's already the weaker vessel. So verse 12 says she's not to teach. And that doesn't mean she can't teach Sunday school. Doesn't mean she can't teach men. you get this idea, well, you know, I'm not going back to that church. That woman, she taught class and there was men in it. That's totally against the Bible. Well, it's only against the Bible if she's in rebellion against the pastor and her husband. Let me tell you something. If I thought some of you ladies had something to say, and you do, and you were talking to the ladies, and I thought the men would benefit in it, I told my wife many, many times, she needs to have a class sometime when she talks to the ladies and talks to the guys. She'd get you straightened out faster than you ever turned around. You know why? Look at me. Got me straightened out. But here's the deal, see? Here's the deal. Somebody would say, well, she's teaching, she's a serpent. No. If I had a woman that I felt like had something to say and wanted her to, from her insight and her perspective, that I thought you guys could benefit from, and she was married, and I wanted to do it, the first thing I'd do would ask her husband. I wouldn't ask her first. I'd ask her husband first. Hey, is it all right if your wife does this? She's got a good insight on this, and you're her authority, and I don't want to go around the authority, so I'm asking you, do you have a problem with it? And he'd say, no, Bob, I have no problem with it at all. I mean, I think that would be a great thing. All right, if he's in an agreement as her authority, and I'm in agreement as the overall authority, then she's not out under anybody's authority, see? So she can do it in that mode, but she can't be the head authority is what I'm saying. See, that's the difference. So there's a lot of things a woman can do and never step outside that authority. And as long as she's under her husband is okay with it, and her pastor is okay with it, then if she's got something to say, then she's good to go with it. And it's a thing where but you got to stay within that structure. And there's no violation of anything at that point in time. Because she's not out there by herself. She's not usurping the authority over a man. She's under her husband's authority who said, hon, do that. She's under her pastor's authority who said, hon, I'd really like you to do that. So she's under two authorities. She's not usurping anybody's authority. And that's how it works. But it would be totally a breakdown of anything biblical or scriptural for her to take the position of a pastor where she has total authority over a man, because that's a violation of the principles, because the Bible says that she is the weaker vessel because of the fall. Therefore, she has her desires to her husband, and therefore, for her to step over that and be a pastor over, that would put her over her own authority over her own husband, and that's where it would all break down. Now, that's the Bible take on it, but, you know, it's a thing where most people aren't going to, most people who want that. I've learned over the years that when a person really wants to do something, they don't care what the Bible says about it. You find a woman who wants to be a pastor, she doesn't care. You can show her that thing all day long, and it doesn't matter. I mean, and usually in most cases, she's the one that she's taking her husband out like the little chihuahua, you know, to go potty, and brings him back in a little leash. She's very dominating anyhow. And honestly, I know it's going to happen as sure as I'm standing here. But this is what's going to, you watch what happens when we get our first woman president. And I'm not against women. I think that women have a lot more to offer than men do in some areas, but not in a place where you have to, a woman's emotions, she's wired different than a person, than a man. And she's wired different than a man. She's wired different than a man. And of course, it's a thing where, you know, she looks at things differently. She doesn't, and because she is the weaker vessel, you don't want her in a position where she has to decide, you know, things that could set the world on fire. I mean, you know, she gets her on a PMS day, she may nuke the whole planet. You don't need that, see? So, but But this is what happens when society degenerates. I'll tell you, when Israel, after the kingdom split, the prophets gave a prophecy long before it ever happened that the women would start to rule in a nation of Israel and their children. And so you see a strange thing after the kingdom splits, when it goes north and it goes south. You start to see almost immediately where these kings start reigning when they're 9 years old, 12 years old, and it always puts their mother in there with them. And it's a place when Israel began to go downhill is when the women began to be the kings over Israel instead of the men. And the whole thing just kind of fell apart. And that's exactly what you have here. And it's something that as far as the woman is concerned, she can't hold either of the offices. There's two offices in a church. One of them is a deacon. The other one is a bishop. Now, we don't call the pastor a bishop, and that is really what the Bible calls him. If you look down here in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, it's a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blamed. He goes down and talks about it. Now, that's a pastor. And the way it works in the Bible is you have two fundamental offices. You have the deacons, and that's an office. That is laid out in Acts chapter 7, where they set up the first deacons, or really before that, Acts chapter 4 and 5, where they set up the first deacons. And then those deacons carry on into the church. And the deacons are someone who basically serve in the church, get everything done, get things organized. They're a help to the pastor, but they have absolutely no power whatsoever. They don't decide what happens here. Do we buy this? Do we do that? That's not a deacon's job. A deacon's job is when God shows the church clearly what they got to do, the deacon's job is to make sure it gets done. That's what they do. And that's how they operate, and that's what they do. So that's the first office, and there's a woman cannot hold that office. And you find today that many churches, before they went to the concept of women pastors, they all went to the concept of women deacons. And I'll show you here where, we find it here, I'll show you where they take it from. Where's my baby Phoebe at here? Yeah, that's right, Romans 16. Come to the end of Romans. This is my girl here, Phoebe. Where is it at, 16:1? Yeah. Huh?
16:1.
Oh, verse 1, that's right. I thought it was the end of it. Here we go. Now, here's where it starts. This is where all this heresy starts. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchreae. Now, this is where the whole teaching of women deacons starts, right here. And we know that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, where we were just at, that's where you have the rules for being a deacon. And it first shows up, the footnote first shows up in about 1958, in the Amplified Version Bible. And the footnote in the NIV will say that she was a deacon. And they say that the Greek word for servant is the word for deacon. And this is a great thing on if what I teach you here, when I give you all the stuff, and I know many times you think I go too much, too long, all this stuff, but here's the reason why I do. When I teach you things about things that you think don't matter, I'm telling you, I'm doing it for a reason, because it all comes back around someplace or all. Now, if you're, say you're someplace and and somebody's trying to defend Phoebe being a deacon or women being deacons in your church, and they start to say that, well, we got this teaching from the Greek, and, you know, some of the early church fathers, you know, they really taught that, and, you know, they brought that teaching to us, and therefore we know that, you know, that this is a true thing. My question would be, what early church father taught that? And their answer to me, well, it starts back with the writings of Clement of Alexandria and a great scholar by the name of Origen. That's all I got to hear. Once I know it come out of Alexandria, Egypt, and Origen is associated with it, flush it. It's gone. It's done. I mean, then when you follow it a little bit farther, you'll find it comes up in the Southern Baptist Convention in their apostate days with a guy by the name of Dr. A.T. Robinson. Dr. A.T. Robbins was the professor of Greek at Louisville Seminary down in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is their big flagship school. Totally in apostasy. That guy was, if that guy ever got to heaven, he's dead now, but if he ever got to heaven, it would be a miracle. He was an absolute apostate. He believed nothing about the Bible. He was a Greek scholar who destroyed everything about the Bible. He took the work of Clement of Alexandria and Origen and then fashioned it, and when the Protestant Bible in 1958, the Amplified Version, came out, in the footnote, guess who's listed as a deaconess? And then in the NIV, same thing. So the very foundation of it, going back, forget the Bible. Just put 1 Timothy 2 or 3 and 4 out of it for a second. Just go back the chain of history. See who's associated with it. That's why it's absolutely so important. And I know you think I just, you know, spend time doing this for whatever reason, but it's absolutely important that you understand where your roots come from, of why you believe what you believe, and who falls on what side of that line. When you got a situation here where this thing comes and everybody's doing it and they're asking why you're not doing it, and you start to root it out and take it back and find out where it starts, and you find it comes with Alexandria, Egypt, with Origen, and then Dr. A.T. Robinson, and it shows up in the Amplified Version, which is built on City Atlas and Vaticanus, the two corrupt manuscripts on the planet, then you know what you got. You don't have to think about it. You only have to go to the Bible. I mean, you go to the Bible, but that's what I'm saying. If the history has to line up with the scriptures, and when they don't, then you got a problem. And the real issue is there's no ordained position anywhere in the Bible for a woman. She can't be an ordained deacon. You don't find them anywhere. I mean, over there, when it talks about being a deacon, it says the husband of one wife. Now, what are you going to do with that? It says the same thing about a pastor, a husband of one wife. And I guess at that particular time when all that was written and up to probably the 21st century, that fit. But today, for a woman to be the husband of one wife probably couldn't fit in some of those churches. So you got to be careful with that because they also allow lesbianism in and all that stuff goes along with it. But there's two offices you got in the church. They both are run by males because of the fact that the woman's the weaker vessel. And, of course, the first one is a deacon. She can't be a deacon. And she can't be a bishop or she can't be a pastor because of the fact that she has to be under submission to her husband. So, therefore, she can be a leader, no question about that. She can be a leader. But she has to be a leader under the authority of her husband. And most of the women, very frankly, who want that position in the church, they're either one of two things. The first one is they're either lesbians, or the second one is they're not under authority of their own husband. And they have no authority that they put themselves under. So they feel free to do that. And that's why I'm saying you can take them to the Bible all day long. And when you get to that point in your life that you want to do what you want to do, the Bible then makes no difference then. It didn't care. You could show them black and white what it says. I don't care. I got a guy one time, I was preaching in a place, and they were all fired up and wanted to have a Bible study after I preached, which was fine. We went to like midnight. And I'm down there, and the whole church has showed up, and somebody asked a question out of Genesis chapter 6 about the sons of God, and I was laying it out. Some guy began to argue with me about it, and I just took him to the Bible. And he was saying, you know, well, that's the godly line of Seth. Same old crap you get out of the Bible college, you know. So I said, all right, I'm going to go get a cup of coffee here. I'm going to give you the next 10, 15 minutes. I said, trace the line of Seth. He didn't know how to trace the line of Seth. I said, what you're basically telling me, I said, you're telling me that these are saved people and unsaved people. There's a godly line back there and an ungodly line, and it's a godly line marrying the ungodly line. Therefore, that's what this all is about? He said, absolutely. I said, well, then I got another question for you. How come the godly line didn't get on the ark? How come only 8 people got on the ark if there's this godly line out here? You know the answer to that is? There is no godly line of Seth. You know what he said? He looked at his buddy and he says, I don't care what that Bible says. I know what I believe. There you go. There you go. And that's the position you find yourself in with things like this. Tongues. Whatever. Whatever there's a controversial issue the Bible's clear on, when a person doesn't want to buy it, wants to do their own thing, that's what they're going to do. So you can show her, but I don't know that it'll do any good if she's bent on being one. Yeah, oh, yeah.
Like the first lady, they were called, and they were preaching, you know, yeah. They will have women conferences and stuff, and it's all women preaching, and so just coming from that mindset, and I'm like, I know we believe, but I didn't know how to break it down or how to bring it down.
Well, there's nothing wrong with a woman holding off of lady classes and conferences for the ladies. That's great. But there is something wrong with her being a co-pastor. Sorry, dear. There is something wrong with being a co-pastor. Yeah, because I'll tell you what happens, and I guarantee you this, and I don't even know these people, but I'm going to tell you what happens. The co-pastor winds up becoming the pastor. How would you like to have your wife as your co-pastor? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, it just wouldn't work. Just wouldn't work. I mean, Because then you have nobody under anybody's authority, my point. See? She has as much authority in the relationship as you do. If she's a co-pastor, then she has co-authority. So she's not under the husband's authority anymore. So where is that going to lead? See? Yeah. Lead to knocking her down the cellar steps where it needs. Just kidding. But you can see the problem that develops. I mean, I'm kidding about that. Nobody should ever knock anybody down the cellar steps. If they happen to fall down the cellar steps, that's another whole thing. Sometimes it's dark and slippery. Honey, I thought I bought a whole bunch of bananas. There's only 2 left. I don't know, dear. Whoops! Oh, you found them. They're on the steps. Does that help you? Yeah, and that's a rampant thing today. And as the church disintegrates, you're going to see it more and more and more. And, you know, and I stress the fact that you know, let me say this. A woman should be a preacher. Nothing wrong with that. She just shouldn't be a pastor. She can be a preacher. Everybody ought to be a preacher. I think that a preacher is a pastor, and that's a bad mindset, because then Christians don't see themselves as witnesses or preachers or putting out the word of God. We get the idea that preaching has to have a pulpit, you have to have this, you have to have that. The definition of preaching in the Bible is over in Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's on the backside of a chariot, and he opens up to Isaiah 53, and the Bible says he began to preach unto him Jesus. That's preaching. Preaching is telling the story of Christ. But we associate it with being a pastor. So just to make it clear, every woman ought to be a preacher, but a woman can't be a pastor. She has a very important role in the church. She's a very important role in the church. I told you a couple of Sunday mornings ago, I laid it out how important she is of understanding a relationship with Christ when she's biblical in what she does. I mean, all the key passages in the Bible that talk about what we are supposed to be with Christ are passages about women, virtuous women. You don't see anything about a virtuous man in there. It's a virtuous woman. So you gotta take all that in and recognize that, but you gotta keep it in a biblical perspective too. I think women in a church, godly women in a church, she can't be a deacon, she can't be a pastor, but she can be an elder. See, an elder is not an office. An elder is a spiritual position that you get to by growing spiritually in the Lord, and the Bible talks about the elder women. See, so she can be an elder, but an elder is not an ordained position. It's not something that you officially get a piece of paper and it says you are an elder. An elder is a spiritual position you've just grown into that people look to you because of the fact that you've done a good job with the Bible in your life. So you got to understand in the church, there's, you know, the only two offices. There's the deacon and there's the pastor, and she can't be either one of those. But she can be an elder. That's not a position. That's a spiritual relationship thing. Yes, sir.
I had a question, a different question.
Okay.
Acts chapter 20, verse 9 through.
Acts chapter 20.
Yeah, verse 9 through 10. But you're talking about Bible study till midnight. This is about the guy who fell out the window and was pronounced dead when Paul was preaching till midnight.
Uh-huh. That's a good question. His question is here that in verse 9, this guy, Paul's preaching. We know Paul is a Baptist because he's a long-winded preacher. Paul was long preaching, verse 9, and he sunk down, and this guy was sitting on a window ledge, fell asleep, and fell down from the third loft. That's pretty high. That's about 30, 40 feet. And was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Now his question is here, is the guy really dead? Or do they think he's dead? And he's just knocked out cold, maybe hurt pretty bad, maybe gonna die, but he's not dead yet. And when Paul went down and basically healed him, did he bring him back to life, or did he just bring him out of the coma that he was in based on, you know, the fall that he had? And that's your question, right? Yeah. Well, that's an excellent question. I'd like to see what you think. Using the Bible. Huh?
I think he gave him CPR.
You think he gave him CPR? You think he was still alive then?
Yeah.
Okay. I'd like to hear what you're thinking. You, not you, thank you, but you. Is there anybody else here tonight?
Remember when Paul got stoned and they drug him like out of the city, and he came back and he wasn't really dead, like he was playing possum or something? You know what I'm talking about next?
The Greek word for possum. I don't know any place where he was playing possum. I know lots of people that have gotten stoned. Yes, Kevin.
Matthew 9:24 says, "For the maid is not dead but sleepeth."
Yeah.
Does that relate?
Well, we know that she was dead there because sleep is a type of death in the Bible. So she died. She was dead. And of course, we know that, as the Bible says, defines that sleep for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're dead. So that little gal over there was dead. But there's something here that you want to see, and I'm just waiting to see how many people pick up on it. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no, no, don't preface by that. It doesn't matter. You're fine. I want to. This is how you learn. I want to hear what you're saying.
I'm rereading verse 9. It said, "And fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." So she basically died, right?
What he's saying.
Okay. I was like, is he?
No, you know, and that's a very good analogy. I mean, It says she was taken up dead, see? What he's saying is that the people who picked him up thought he was dead. But Paul, when he went there, said, he's not dead. Life's still in him. He's just unconscious is what he's saying. Okay. I'm just so you clarify, but that's a great answer. That's a great answer. Yes, Brandon. He says, your soul hasn't departed yet. Okay.
Well, in verse 12, it says, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted.
I'm sorry, what now?
It says they brought him alive. I think he was dead.
What verse are you reading?
20, verse 12.
Oh, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Well, he's saying he was dead, and then they brought him alive, and everybody was comforted. I'm just want us hear what you're thinking here. I mean, this is a. Anybody? Yeah. Yes. Oh, yes, ma'am.
In verse 9, it said he was in a deep sleep.
Well, that's before he fell out. That's he fell. That's before he fell out of the window.
He was still asleep when he fell.
Yeah, he was. Yeah, that deep sleep was when he was up there. You know, and if you ever want a great rendition of that Sunday morning, just walk up behind the pulpit when I'm preaching, and you'll see people, three or four of them out there, that's their life verse. One of these days, I'm going to have my construction guys build little windows for you so you can sit in them, and you won't fall quite as far. Yes, ma'am.
Well, we really don't know, because didn't you say...
Oh, you really don't know?
Well, because you said never assume anything in the Bible if it's not clear.
It's not clear to you, maybe clear to me.
That's a good try, though.
That's a good try. Anybody? Anybody else? Yeah.
Was he preaching to the Jews at this point, and so they were given the ability to raise the dead?
Well, that's true. The question is not did he have the ability to raise the dead or not. The question is, was this guy dead from falling three floors, or was he just unconscious and he still had life in him? That's the question. Yes, Aaron.
Over there in Genesis 2, it says, breathe in the nostrils the breath of life, and it's over there in Acts, it says his life was in him, so he was still breathing.
Does it say he was still breathing? I love it when we do this. Well, let me do the thing here. This will be the thing. How many people think he was dead? Raise your hand. How many think of people he was still alive? Raise your hand. He was still alive. Based on a popular opinion here. What'd you say, Eddie?
On an assumption.
On an assumption. You know what the first three letters are of a word assumption, don't you? That's why my old drill sergeant used to say, never assume anything. Okay. Where was this verse at again now? Verse 9. Now, here's the first thing I want to tell you. I want to show you. And you know, people, obviously, most of you think he was alive based on what it says. Some of you think he was dead. Here's the first thing you look at in places like this. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. There's places in the book of Acts where when Luke is writing, Luke is there and writing events because that he sees them. Then there's other places where Luke is writing based on what the Holy Spirit of God is telling him to write because Luke was not there. And Luke is not here to, this is not a first-hand account of what Luke is doing. This is the Holy Spirit of God telling the story through Luke. Let's read it again here. Pick it up in verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chambers where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eucharius, or whatever his name is, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, here's the first thing you got to look at. This is not the men thinking he's dead. This is not Luke, who is standing over in a corner writing this as he falls, thinking he's dead. This is the Holy Spirit of God who was telling Luke the story, saying he was dead. First thing you got to look at. This is not Luke's account from a first-hand being there. This is not the people who are picking him up thinking he's dead when Paul is thinking he's not. This is the Holy Spirit of God writing the account that no author of the book of Acts was even there when it happened, saying he's dead. Now, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." Now, notice Paul doesn't say that till he falls on him and embraces him. At that point, he says, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." So you're faced with, this is what you call taking it apart and looking at all the little pieces. You're faced with the fact that the Holy Spirit of God, not Luke, the Holy Spirit of God told you that he was dead. Paul goes down and lays on him, embraces him, and at that point, he says, "Trouble not yourself, because his life is in him." So now you got to ask yourself, if he was dead, which the Holy Spirit of God says he was, at what point did that life come back into him? Now, from every other occasion in the Bible, and I'm thinking in particular of the Shunammite son back there in the Old Testament, when Elijah laid on him, embraced him, the life came back into him. So is it a case now, and I'm just asking, is it a case now that he was dead, because the Holy Spirit of God says he was, Paul goes over, embraces him, and at that exact moment when Paul embraces him, life comes back to him, so Paul says, "Trouble you not, his life is in him." Now look at verse 11. Pick it up in 10. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again. Now there's your question. Come up from where? Where did he come up from? He already fell from the third floor to the bottom floor, so he couldn't come up from there. Where is he coming up from? So when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So here's your scenario, your third scenario. And it doesn't matter to me which one you want to believe, which one you want to hang on to. I'm showing you how you when you look at a passage like that, if you want to find out most generally what you have here, then you start to look at all the evidence around the passage. One, this is the Holy Spirit of God talking. The people standing around him may have thought he was dead when he wasn't. But the Holy Spirit of God knew if he was dead or he wasn't. And he says he's dead. Now, you got to take that for what it's worth to you. I mean, it says he fell from the third loft, was taken up dead. Luke wasn't there and saw it. This is the Holy Spirit of God telling Luke what to write when Luke wasn't anywhere around it. And the Holy Spirit of God saying he fell out of that third loft and was taken up dead. Now, did the Holy Spirit of God not know he was not dead? Or did he just say that because that was the thing to say? I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where it ever says something because that's the thing to say. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. So it's not a question of was the guy, all when you look at that verse, verse 10, it's not a question if the guy is already breathing and Paul embraces him and feels his heartbeat. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit of God says he was dead. At what point of contact with Paul, who was the greatest healer in the world, did that guy who was dead by what the Holy Spirit of God say, if we take that account, begin to come back to life? So when Paul embraced him, if he was dead, that's when he came back to life. So Paul gets up after he embraced him and said to them, trouble not yourself, his life is in him, because he just brought him back from the dead by embracing him. Then it says, and he was therefore come up again and had broken bread and eaten. Now that's another strange thing. You realize that the people in the New Testament, when they all come back from the dead, first thing they do is give them something to eat. I'm not sure why that is. Just dying makes you hungry. When he was there, come up again. There's the key, right, a kicker right there. Come up from where? Now, the only logical thing that could be is Abraham's bosom, if we're just going to stay with the Bible. I mean, you can make it be whatever you want it to be, but you notice all that I'm doing is just taking that thing and piece by piece, word by word, phrase by phrase, matching it up to someplace else in the Bible. And then up in verse 9 where it says he was taken up dead, verse 12 says, and they brought the young man alive. Now, if I didn't know what I know about how the Bible is structured some places where the Holy Spirit of God takes over the narrative, and I always, that's the first, one of the first things I always look at, I always ask myself, not only is what are they saying, but who's saying it? Because there'll be times that in any book of the Bible that the guy wrote, that now the Holy Spirit of God is saying something, and the guy wasn't 100 miles around when it happened. So now I fall back on it. It's not a man making an assumption based on anything. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm left with the fact that the Holy Spirit of God knew if he was dead or he was alive. So when you put it together, the Bible says he fell out of the loft, point one, was taken up dead. Two, Paul fell on him just like he did to the Shunammite woman's boy back there in the Old Testament, Elisha did. And then after he embraces him, he says his life is in him. He didn't say before he embraced him his life was in him. He said it after he embraced him. And yet, if the guy was dead and actually brought back to life, this is the only point that Paul touched him. So it had to be right here. And then they brought the. Then it goes on to say that after that, then he broke the bread, he ate, after he came up. And then the guy, they says in verse 12 that they brought the young man alive. A contrast from verse 9 where he says he was taken up dead. So, it's one of those things where you can decide whatever, which way you want to go. All I've done is just walked you through the process to show you the most important aspect of it is this is the Holy Spirit of God telling the narrative. So we're not going to have a confusion here of somebody thinking he's dead when he wasn't. That's the most important thing. And then when you walk your way through it, you got to ask yourself these questions. If he wasn't dead, then what was the point of Paul embracing him anyhow? And it's a thing where if he was not dead, then where did he come up from? So it's a thing where you got to answer those questions, yeah.
Why in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, does it say they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted?
That means they were comforted a lot. That's an old English phrase. That's an old English phrase. Yeah, yeah. It's not the fact that they weren't comforted a little bit. They were comforted a lot. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
How do you know this is the Holy Spirit telling the account?
Because the way it starts over here in verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued. And there were many lights in the upper chambers. It's a narrative that Luke wasn't there. You find it in different places. You'll find it where it's very clear that he is there, giving you a firsthand account. But there's very clear that he's not giving a firsthand account, and the Holy Spirit of God is giving the narrative for you. You see it all through the Bible. It's one of the key place things that you want to look at, because it'll separate what somebody is saying from what God is saying, and it's a value of trying to figure all that out. Yeah, Ryan?
I was reading a commentary one time to talk about this, and it said that this is a picture of a modern-day Laodicean Christian who can't handle hard preaching because Paul preached long throughout the night. What do you think that was?
It's a what now? Picture of what now?
Picture of like a modern-day Laodicean Christian who can't handle hard preaching. Because Paul's preaching throughout the night here, and he fell asleep out the window.
Oh, well, yeah.
Did it mean, does that line up at all?
The word liberal threw me. It's most Baptist, to tell you the truth. Yeah, but that's, yeah, it's a picture of people who the thing, all down through history, I'm sure it happened happened in Paul's day, but I'm sure it happens all down. That's the whole thing. People think that if you go, past 20 minutes, you're infringing on their time, and it's too long and all that, and that's just the way it is. Now, let me ask the question now. And I don't care. Now, show me your hand. How many people think he was dead? Let me see your hand. How many people think he was alive and just in a comatic coma state? Well, we've reversed the polarity a little bit. That's fine. That's fine. Yes. Yeah.
I'm trying to kind of figure out why, based upon how Acts broke out.
How what?
How Acts broke out, because it's a transitional book from the Jew to a Christian. Is he still preaching to Jews at this point?
Well, her question is, in Acts chapter 19, is he still preaching to Jews? Well, if you look back, and we talked about this last week, if you look back here in 19, the first chart of it, absolutely he is. There's Apollos, who's a Jew from Alexandria. So there's Jews still all around who require a sign. So he's still using these because they're there, even though we're moving on into the church age. It's not completely at the point yet.
So is it possible that God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, used this as an example to these Jews to witness to them? Not necessarily about Christianity, but that Paul knew what he was talking about. One of the problems and challenges that Paul had was speaking to the Jews.
Well, the best way to put it into, because what you're asking is impossible to answer. The best way to put it in is just do what the Bible says. The Bible says that these signs were given to confirm the word. End of story. However, whatever, he decided to do that, however. But, Joe, I'd like to hear why you had your hand up. I want to hear. I respect your take on it. Let me hear what you got, buddy. When it gets cold in here, we go to the heater.
What chapter was it again?
19. Toward the end there.
It was 20.
I'm 20. Oh, I'm sorry. Her question was 19.
So it says that he fell down three stories and that he was taken up dead, meaning they thought he was dead. Paul went down there, because obviously if someone fell off, you're not just going to be like, that sucks for him. You're going to go check on him. So he went down there to check on him. Gets down there, and they find out that he didn't die. And he he did heal them. I mean, obviously, if you fell that far, you would have some serious damage. But it says, he was obviously healed. You see up at the top of Acts 20, it says that, well, however you say his name, Eutychus was healed. And I don't know of any examples where it says people were healed when they were risen from the dead.
Well, that's a good point.
And so I assume that, I don't assume.
What verse does it say that? I want to see that. Where's that at? Where's the verse that says he was healed, though?
It's not a verse. It's a chapter.
Oh, up there. I don't have that in mine. I have Paul's charge to the elders of Ephesus. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's probably true. Yeah, that is probably true. I said Abraham's bosom. I was not thinking in a... You're probably right there, yeah. So if he was dead, he went to heaven and came back. Okay. Or whatever, yeah. But if he would not have went to Abraham's bosom. That's correct.
Okay.
I stand corrected. Yeah. Yeah. That is correct. That is a good point. Yes, ma'am. Listen now. Would you call me?
It's an idiom, meaning that it's an expression of something. So it's assumed that he was dead. So couldn't it just be as simple as taken for dead, meaning he was assumed that he was dead?
Well, and if I was reading a book that man wrote, I'd go along with that. But if the Holy Spirit of God who wrote it, he doesn't mess with idioms. If he says he was dead, you know, then you got to look at the word dead.
But what I'm saying is it's an old English expression.
Dead is?
Taken for dead.
Taken for dead. Okay.
It's both.
I love it. I love to hear all everybody's opinions. Gene?
I still don't understand.
Did you have something else you want to say?
So I was just wondering if it was just as simple as, okay, here's what this is how they spoke.
Gene?
I'm wondering if this could be an example when it's not clear by the story and the context, which we've kind of shown tonight, if there's purpose in the doctrinal and deeper things, that we need to know more about what this means in the tribulation context, and that you actually...
Boy, you're giving me a headache for that.
I'm just saying, you have midnight, you have the break of day, you have terms in there. The question is who Paul would be during the tribulation, because if these people are coming up or something's going on, like people get their heads cut off, their souls under the altar, if this has future, of knowing the future deeper things, now you can look at the story and get more insight. So you got to study to know the deeper things.
Okay, well, when you get that all worked out, you'll give me a call, will you? I want to be the first one to know.
Well, I'm just trying to...
I know what you're saying, and that works a lot of places. I'm not sure it works here, but it does work a lot of places. Hey, it comes down to this. Obviously, this is not a doctrinal area where, you know, it's a thing where I showed you fundamentally how when I get into a passage like this that I take it and segregate it out and bring it through passage by passage, word by word. But again, it's a thing where it's obviously not cut and clear. the way it is. Personally, I think he died. But if somebody else thinks he didn't, that's fine. It's not something that, like I said, it's not a doctrinal issue in any way, shape, or form. It's not 100% clear. That's very clear. And you could take the words and take from it in a genuine way, you know, that he didn't. But from my concept of it, for me anyhow, when I break it down that way, based on the passage, in my mind, I think he did. But I wouldn't, it's not something I would argue about somebody with. I just like to hear everybody's reasoning on it. I think, you know, that's a value for everybody to, you know, I mean, when if you don't have, if people don't have the freedom to express what they think, you know, then we all sang the same note. There'd never be any harmony. I read that somewhere. Where did I read that? Oh, Jamie's bathroom. That's where I read it. Go ahead.
In verse 11, he keeps saying that he was taken up again. Therefore, he was come up again. I'm sorry. Was he taken up? He was taken up dead, and he was now taken up. He came up alive. I mean, was it the first time was he was up? He came up dead or taken up dead? And the second time he came up alive. So is that the again? Was that? Is that what you think the again means? The first was death and the second is life?
Could be. That's good. Good point. Yes, ma'am.
I'm good with him being dead. He was dead. I still don't know, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is giving this account? You said there's parts where Luke gives the account from being there.
Yeah.
And there's parts where he gives through the Holy Spirit. I still don't see, how can you tell that this is through the
Holy Spirit? Yeah, if I had time, I don't have time, I'd show you. Sometime I'll sit down and I'll show you. Okay, there's a great example in the Bible of it that I can show you. I can show you. Yeah. Yeah.
Back to verse 11. When it says, was
back to verse 11. I'm loving this.
It says, was come up again. Talking about he fell down from the third floor again. And went back up to the third floor to eat bread with the people.
You're saying what now?
When it says he was come up again, that means he fell down. And he went back up to be with the people. When Paul embraced them, he took them back up to the people. And they went and ate bread.
So you're saying the coming up is him literally just getting up and coming back up to the people?
Could be, yeah.
No, don't be intimidated by that. If you know, that's fine. You do not, in this church, you do not have to be intimidated by anything you say. We're here to everybody to figure it out. And there are places like this that this is the funnest thing you ever do. Doesn't mean that you're wrong. Doesn't mean that I'm right. It just means that here's a good passage, and when everybody gets a chance to, you know what? Now look at this. Now this is my whole point. When we came in here tonight, nobody wanted to say anything. Now I can't get anybody to shut up. I love it. That's what it's all about. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
Could it be perhaps that Luke was trying to show his readers that the power of God was completely, that with Paul, that such miracles were the natural order of the day?
Well, that's true. I mean, that's what he's doing. I mean, the miracles here by Acts chapter 19 are still being done. A little bit later on, Paul talks about when he's talking to Timothy, he tells them he left somebody sick someplace. So he lost the power of healing at some point, but he still had it here. And that's because we're still dealing with Jews out there who need that sign gift.
But I don't think Luke would have singled out this story if the guy was just knocked out.
Yeah. I see what you're saying, but I mean, let's be honest about it. A healing is a healing is a healing, and they're both signs. So
check this out, Bob. Pop quiz.
One more. Yes, ma'am.
Nope.
I'm sorry? Yeah, I'll show you next week how you get to a place like that. Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah. Yes?
I found it. Acts 14, verse 19. It says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who...
That's another question.
And stone Paul drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead.
Oh, supposing he had been dead. Yeah.
So wouldn't it have said the man who fell out the window, supposing he had been dead?
Well, let me ask you this. There's a place where it says that the Jews supposed that he was dead. It doesn't say that he was or he wasn't. It just says that the Jews thought he was dead. Now, I'm not saying he was or he wasn't. I'm just saying that particular verse you're reading there simply says that the Jews thought he was dead.
No, I believe now how you explained it, that the guy that fell out the window, he died. And then Paul healed him. But in this one, they thought Paul was dead and they drug him out of the city. But it says, supposing he had been dead.
Yeah, or the word, suppose.
Yeah, I don't know. Well, that is, you see, this is, to me, anyhow, I maybe it doesn't mean anything to you. To me, this is the essence of what we are. We get into a situation where I just like to hear what everybody says. Everybody's opinion is valuable. I've told you before, it's one of these things where probably 100% clad ironclad. There's always that room that he didn't die. Opinions are, you know, and it's something like this. There's absolutely no doctrinal area involved. It's something that is a great thing for discussion. I like to do it simply because I like to see how you reason things. Even if in your mind, you know, your reasoning may not be where, to me, your reasoning is very good. I like to see people look at things and try to figure them out, and I see many of you doing that, and to me, I just like to sit back and enjoy it. I mean, you get to take from me all the time, and here I got. Now tonight I got to hear from you, and I enjoyed what I got, so that's how it works. Well, we'll hold up there. That was a great deal. Couple of things here. First of all, I told you that coming up on Easter, we're going to be down at the restart place doing the Easter egg hunt again. And there's a plastic box there. I need you to bring in the plastic eggs.